Let's turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews. Here we are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, once again. We're so blessed to have the Word of God to come to and to learn from. And so, beloved, as we do, I'm going to begin in chapter 5. Turn back to chapter 5 for just a couple of verses, and then we will go back to chapter 7. In chapter 5 and verse 1, now listen. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to bring both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Remember, that was his ministry, his job. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And now to chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you now so very much for your holy word, for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our priest. We pray now that you will bless us as we learn about him today. May you bless the preaching of your word as I attempt to preach it. May you bless the meditations of my heart as I have studied these things out this week. Most of all, Lord, will you help us to grow in grace as a result of hearing your word. Now we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I failed to ask you to stand. I apologize for that, but that's just fine. Well, beloved, thinking of the many people in this world who have never darkened the doors of a church or have never been raised up hearing the word of God, we can understand, we would know that they would have no understanding how important and necessary it is to have a priest. They wouldn't have a clue, would they? Without the Old Testament, they would have no idea of what the priest of the Old Testament did and why they needed a priest. In the Old Covenant, we learn that God gave his people prophets, priests, and kings. And each of these had specific qualifications and duties and ministries to the people. They were all separate. In most cases, they were only one at a time, only a prophet or only a priest or only a king. Each of them in their office were indispensable for the community of the people of God. In the Old Covenant, we learn that God's people on the earth required prophets, priests, and kings. Otherwise, God would not have raised up those who would serve in those offices, in that capacity. And since God knew that his people, to be his people, needed prophets, priests, and kings, he raised up individuals and he anointed them with his spirit. And there was that anointing of oil that was a picture of the Spirit of God that was given to them so that they could have that office, so that they could teach and nurture and comfort and protect and lead God's people. He raised them up so that, as we heard read earlier in Isaiah, as we were just getting prepared to worship today so that his people could be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And here's the purpose, so that he may be glorified. God gave them those men in those places, those offices, for that purpose. At the same time, the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament prepared God's people for the Messiah and for the new covenant. By words and by example, they prepared them. And as God gave them his word, he told them that the one who was promised and was coming into this world would be their prophet and would be their priest and would be their king. And I want to show you some examples of this. God told the great prophet Moses in Deuteronomy this. Take your sermon helps, if you will, from your bulletin there. God told him that the one who was coming would be a prophet. Listen, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And God told Eli, who was one of the priests of God, in 1 Samuel, he said this, "Behold, but I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul, and I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. And it shall come about that everyone who is left in your house shall come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" Now, we know that that prophecy was probably immediately and at least partially fulfilled by young Samuel, right? But I think there was also a further fulfillment for Jesus Christ to fulfill when he said, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul." I'm sure Samuel did, to a great degree, do that. But Christ would be the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of the one who would do that. And just a few verses preceding that, he had said to Eli in verse 31, look what he said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever." Because of Eli's sins and the sins of his son, you'll remember that, God declared to him that an end would come to his and his father's household as serving as priests. Again, Samuel partially fulfilled that in that he was not a descendant of Eli. But Jesus fulfilled it ultimately in that he came from the tribe of Judah and not Levi, not Aaron. And Jesus was the only one who could fulfill God's promise that he would have an enduring house, who would walk before the Lord's anointed forever. When you hear that kind of language, you know that it is speaking prophetically and messianically, right? When it speaks of forever, an enduring house, forever. And then remember, God told David, who was the great King David, that he would raise up a king from his descendants who would reign forever as king. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12 that great promise that he would raise up one of his descendants to be the king who would reign forever. But I chose to have us look at a passage in Isaiah. Look at it, because it also says the same thing. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." There's no question that that great passage in Isaiah 9 is talking about the Messiah. You all have heard that passage many, many times, I'm sure, about the Messiah. how he would be from David's family, and he would be on the throne of his people forever. And so, my friends, God announced to Moses, a prophet, and he announced to Eli, a priest, and to David, a king, that a perfect prophet and priest and king would come into this world. And we know that Jesus was the fulfillment of those promises. This was what the Jews needed to understand so that they could believe in Jesus, so that they would believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the fulfillment of all that was pronounced in the Old Testament that he would be, the prophet and the priest and the king. Now, the author's focus here in chapter 7, and really in the entire book of Hebrews, has been to show the Jews that he was writing this originally to, that Jesus was that prophet who God promised was coming, and he was the one. Then he shows them the many ways in which Jesus was so superior to those priests, who had been serving before him, okay? As I've shown you, he showed them that the Levitical priests served because of a law that God had ordained, and it was only for a particular time, but that Jesus serves as our priest because of an oath that God made. We've studied those scriptures out. God's oath could be abrogated and changed when it no longer served its purposes and its needs. But God's oath could never be set aside. What God promised could never be nullified. God's law could be, but not his promise. The author said in chapter 7, verse 12, look back at verse 12 for a moment. He said this, "For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also." And then in verse 19, he said, "For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever,' so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." And the author reminded them of the weakness of the Levitical priests. Remember what he said in verse 23, "For the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing." Their weakness was that they were mortal, right? They died. They had the difficulties that lead up to death, that we all do. And then he showed them the advantage that Jesus had over them in verse 24. Look there. "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently." As he said in verse 16 earlier in this chapter, Jesus was made a priest because of his indestructible life. They couldn't kill him, could they? Jesus conquered death, and he will serve as our priest forever, beloved. And then the author listed for us the advantages of having a priest who will never die in verse 25. Look there. "Therefore, since Jesus is our priest, he holds his priesthood forever and permanently," in verse 25, "therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This is what we all need, beloved, and this is what we have. Now, the next way that the author showed the Jews the superiority of Jesus over the Levitical priest was to show them the attributes that Jesus had, which they did not have. And he did this in verse 26. Look, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." The Levitical priests didn't have the attributes that Jesus had. They did not. And now, as we go on, we see that the apostle is going to give us yet another reason that Jesus is so superior to the priests of Judaism or the Levitical priesthood. Look with me at verse 26. Again, we'll start in verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a great high priest, for a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered himself. Again, the contrast here is between Jesus and the priests of the Old Covenant. Because Jesus was holy, because he was innocent, he was blameless, he was undefiled, undefilable, we learned last week, he had no need to offer up a sacrifice for his sins. You see, it would only be those who were not innocent, who were blameable, let me say it that way, who were not holy, who had to offer up a sacrifice for their own sins. This was the case for those Levitical priests who had none of these things. So they had to do this, you see, before they could offer up the sacrifice for the sins of the people. It was so serious that a priest would die if he did not first offer up the proper sacrifice for his own sins before the sins he offered the sacrifice for the sins of the people. That is not hyperbole, my friends. That would have been the case. We see that this was the case in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and in Deuteronomy. We heard that read earlier as Josh read for us from Leviticus chapter 16. But I would like to have us refocus on that for just a moment, at least a portion of what he read. Will you look at your sermon helps there at Leviticus 16, where it says this, "And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself." See, he had to do it first for himself, "that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coal of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering." See, now he finally gets to the offering for the people, which is for the people, "and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat." Isn't it amazing how much they had to do back in those days to understand what was necessary to atone for their sins, to make atonement for their sins? Also, to have the comfort of knowing that they had done what God had said and they'd live by faith in that. So the priests had to do this. And did you notice it said every day they had to do this before the daily sacrifice? That also is like amazing, isn't it? They had to do this especially on those special sacrifices like the Day of Atonement. Again, look at verse 27. It said this, "Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices." According to Adam Clark's commentary, when the priests offered up their sacrifices for their own sins, they prayed a particular prayer. And I'd never understood this was the case, but I think that he got this from something that was in ancient Jewish literature about the Sanhedrin. And here's what he said that they would pray. O Lord, I have sinned and done wickedly and done and gone astray before thy face. I and my house and my and the sons of Aaron, the people of thy holiness, I beseech thee for thy name's sake, blot out the sins, iniquities, and transgressions by which I have sinned, done wickedly, and gone astray before thy face, I and my house, and the sons of Aaron, the people of thy holiness, as it is written in the law of Moses thy servant. And then they would read Leviticus 16. On that day shall he make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And then to this prayer, the Levitical, all the Levites would respond, blessed be the name of the glory of thy kingdom forever and ever. Can you imagine that was on a daily basis? Can you imagine the Levitical priests had to pray that prayer and acknowledge all that as he performed that sacrifice, as he slit the throat of that sacrifice and then took the blood before the altar of God? Indeed, we have a better covenant now, don't we? And a better hope. But beloved, our high priest Jesus did not and does not need to do those things, because Jesus, our high priest, was holy and blameless and undefiled and separated from sinners. He had no need to offer up a sacrifice for himself, you see? He never has and he never will, because he was and he is holy. And just that one attribute, his holiness, means he was separated from our nature and our actions and our thoughts and our affections. He was separated from us in all those things. He was the only begotten Son of God, right? By that meaning, the only human to live who never had the sinful nature. He was begotten of the Father. He didn't have the Adamic nature, you see, and he never sinned. He was the only begotten Son of God, meaning he came from God. He shared the divine nature of God, his Father, you see. And as God is, he was and is wholly other. I like that phrase of Jesus, of God. He is wholly other from us in regards to our sin and to our sinful nature. Wholly other. Again, look at verse 27. Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus offered only one sacrifice, and that was the sacrifice of himself, beloved. It was not the sacrifice of calves or bulls or rams or the things that we've seen listed here, goats, but it was the sacrifice of himself who was holy and blameless and undefiled and separated from sinners. Beloved, Jesus offered up the greatest sacrifice possible. There's nothing more. His perfect self that he sacrificed for us. Think of it, for you and for me. Jesus was qualified to sacrifice himself because of his own perfection, you see, because he was made in the image of God. And since he was so infinitely perfect, he only had to offer himself up one time. Paul said this about Jesus in Romans 6, verse 10. Look here at your sermon helps, you'll find it there. In Romans 6 and verse 10, verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives unto God. Later in the book of Hebrews, the apostle is going to write about the power in the blood of Jesus, the tremendous power it had, the blood of Jesus had, over that of the sacrifices of the old covenant. Would you look with me at Hebrews chapter 9, and look with me at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then go to verse 24. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the age, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see the power in the blood of Christ. My friends, it reminds me of that old hymn that I've sang many years. There's power, power, wonder-working power. Power in the blood of the Lamb. And the first verse of that says, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood of the Lamb. Would you over victory, evil, a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. Jesus differs from the Levitical priests in that he offered himself. Look what John Gill said in this quotation from his commentary. He said this, they offered not themselves, but what was inferior to themselves, and what could not take away sin, and therefore was repeated, but Christ offered himself, his whole human nature, soul and body, and both as in union with his divine nature, and this being offered to God freely and voluntarily in the room and stead of his people, was acceptable to God. Hereby justice was satisfied, the law fulfilled, sin taken away, and complete salvation obtained, so that there never was since any need of his offering again, nor never will be, which shows the perfection and fullness of his priesthood and the preference of it to the Levitical priesthood. Now, the apostle adds this in verse 28, back to Hebrews chapter 7. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came from the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Here, I think the apostle is summarizing his teaching on the eternal priesthood of Jesus. First, he again reminds the Jews of the difference between an ordinance or a law of God that would establish who would be priests, and then the oath of God. Both the law and the oath came from God, right? They both come from him. The law came first, and by the law God appointed a man and his descendants then also to be a high priest. But then 500 years later, my friends, God swore an oath and he appointed his son to be our priest, his perfect and eternally begotten son. And notice the ordinance of God's law, the ordinance, or let me say the law, appointed men who were weak, right? But by his oath, God appoints one who is strong. By his oath, he appoints a son. There's a contrast there between men and a son, as he says here. And one who was strong. By the law appointed one who was weak. The oath appoints one who is strong and in fact perfect. And in order to show the superiority of the Son, Jesus, to the Levitical priests, the author is saying here that the swearing of an oath was greater importance than the giving of a law. Whatever laws you make are not on the same level as promises that you make, as oaths that you make. Always remember that. We all know that this is the case because we all know that a law can be changed, but an oath stays forever. Think about it, my friends. When your children were little, and some of your children are still little, of course, but for those whose children were little, let me apply it this way. You made all kinds of laws, right? You made a law that said you cannot play in the street. You cannot go out into the street. You cannot ride your tricycle in this street. Okay? You set down the law very firmly. But as your child grew up and they matured and they graduated from a tricycle to a bicycle, you changed the law, right? And you said, it's okay for you to go out in the street as long as you're really, really careful, okay? As long as you're looking, you're paying attention. Did you not change the law when you did that? Yes, you did. But my friends, if you made a promise to your child, you obligated yourself to something that must never be changed. If you make a promise, right? Simon Kistemaker said this. He said, God gave his people the law in the days of Moses. He swore an oath in the time of David. I want you to think about that. Moses was the lawgiver. That's what we would always refer to him as, the lawgiver. So it made sense that that was when God gave his law. And listen, think of this. When God gave the law through Moses, he gave it to a bunch of infant believers. They were babies who needed to be told, don't play in the street. Okay? They had to be given all kinds of laws to help them to grow up. But listen, after 500 years of being under God's laws and ordinances, that's how long it was between Moses and David. The people of God had grown up. They had matured, right? And it was then that God made an oath that superseded the law, okay, that made the law obsolete. His law changed. His oath changed the law. God promised that his son, who he would send into this world, would be both a king and a priest, my friends, of his people. But again, back to verse 28, again, look. For the law appoints men as high priests who were weak. I just want us to think about that for a moment. How was it that they were weak? Well, they were weak in the sense that they were just mortal men. They had weaknesses like all of us have, you know. They were imperfect. They were susceptible to dying. I think that the author used the word weak here. Because they were weak, the law appoints men as high priests who were weak. I think he uses that word weak because it refers to a man who committed sin in weakness. The Levitical priests were not likely to have been men who would have committed sins intentionally. You know, they were raised up with great expectations. You are a child of Aaron. You are a child of Levi. You are a child of God. They were raised up to know better than to go out and sin intentionally. You see? But they were weak in that they were capable of committing sin out of weakness. Right? Remember, God provided forgiveness for any of his people who committed sins out of weakness. It's interesting. Actually, God did not provide atonement for premeditated or willful sins. That section that I had asked Josh to read here today spoke of if they sin unintentionally. And you maybe you saw that word there. If they've sinned by error, if the people of Israel have made an error, they've sinned unintentionally, unknowingly, then God had made the provision for the forgiveness of their sins. But it was not the case for unintentional sins. Once again, look at verse 28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Notice it was the case that the law appointed imperfect men as high priests, but God's oath appoints a son. Again, a son who was made perfect forever. But here he shows us that the son was superior to men who served as priests because of a law that commanded them to serve as priests, though they were weak. But the one, beloved, who is our high priest is the Son of God. When it says the Son, it's talking about the Son of God who serves as our priest by God's oath, God's promise. I think it's significant that Christ didn't become our priest because of a law, because it was mandated to him. No, he served as our priest voluntarily. He willingly gave himself up for us to do that. To come into this world, to give himself up on the cross, the whole thing. And as it says here, Jesus, who serves as our high priest, was a son who was made perfect forever. The verb there that is used for made perfect forever is in the passive voice. And the passive voice indicates that someone else is the one who took the action. In this case, God was the one who made Jesus perfect. I want you to think about that. He appoints a son made perfect forever. I want you to think about God is the one who made Jesus perfect. God made Jesus perfect in the sense that he made him with a sinless human nature, right? Jesus was made in the image of God, beloved. God created Jesus after his own image in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness. And he, unlike Jesus, unlike Adam, never sinned. And he never lost the image of God as Adam did. But remember this, my friends, we are also told that Jesus was made perfect. Look back at Hebrews 2, chapter 2 and verse 10 for a moment. We studied this a long time ago, and it said this, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." To perfect the one, the Messiah, who would come into this world, it was fitting for God to perfect him through suffering. So there is another sense in which he was perfect too. He was made perfect. Beloved, God the Father perfected Jesus through his suffering on the cross. You see, Jesus' perfection was perfected and proven at the cross. Even when Jesus knew that he would suffer the wrath and the punishment that was due all of us for our sins, what did he do? He obeyed the Father completely. He showed the Father that he would not fail to love him completely and do his will completely, even though it would require him to go to the cross. He showed his perfection. He demonstrated his perfection, didn't he? He showed that he was perfect, perfect to do what God had asked him to do. So we can say this, Jesus was perfect at his birth because God made him in his own image, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and then he was perfect at his death. This word made perfect comes from the verb, I complete. I complete. And it communicates the idea of permanence, my friends. He was made perfect. Permanence here. And this is why it says that Jesus has been made perfect forever. So in all these things and ways, the apostle has once again demonstrated the superiority of Jesus over the Levitical priests. I hope you see this. There are so many ways and there are so many reasons that Jesus is qualified to be our priest. And those Levitical priests were just types. They were just shadows, you see. And there are so many ways that he is so superior to them. I hope that you see and understand how important it is that Jesus is your priest. I hope you understand how necessary it is that you have a priest and that you have a perfect priest, a priest who is in heaven before God, not one who is serving as a type here on this earth. I hope and pray that you understand that Jesus is your prophet and your priest and your king, and that you cannot draw near to God. You could not know God without a prophet. You cannot draw near to God without a priest, right? And you cannot be led without a king. And I hope this understanding about Jesus as our high priest gives you the great assurance that your salvation has been made secure. I hope it gives you the assurance of how secure your salvation is and that you have such a priest as this. I hope you understand this makes that by understanding this, that this makes the words of Romans 8, 38 and 39 all the more sure and comforting to you. Would you look and would you read those words with me? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor heights nor depths nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is all because Jesus is our high priest. It is because we have such a high priest as we have in Jesus. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for what you teach us, so that we have the great confidence that nothing will ever separate us from your love, because we have that perfect priest who performed that perfect sacrifice for us to draw us near to you, and now is continually making intercession for us in heaven before you. And so, Lord, we are so assured of our salvation and assured of our continuing to be your people, because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So now, dear Father, thank you for all that you have taught us and shown us. We give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.